Okay, let's go ahead, focus your attention up here. Just before Bill comes up, I just want to mention a couple things. Some of you have had these in the past or have used these. It's a little tract by Spencer Kimball called Repentance Brings Forgiveness. There's a limited number of those on the table back there, and they're free. So anybody that wants one of these, Timothy gave them to me, so I'm just passing them on to you guys. So these are there. These are great for outlining what the repentance process is and what you have to do. So you can grab these. And then a new resource this year that I want to highly promote for all of you, especially those of you that like to use the Impossible Gospel. But I think for all the Christians on the street, I think there are little quotes in this little booklet called True to the Faith that the LDS Church has produced. This is the latest thing. They're giving it out free in the LDS churches to any teenager that wants it. They're selling them for $1.50 each, and that's what I paid for them, so that's what I need to charge for them. If you want to pick up one of these little books called True to the Faith, it's the latest thing by the LDS Church. I'll have them on the back table back there, and they're $1.50 just for the book. And then I've also typed up quotes from the book in here that you can go through and consider each of them and highlight them if you want to. And if you want the book and the quotes, I'm going to charge $2 for that just because it's about 6 pages that I have to print to do that. So we've got True to the Faith and the book. If you just want the book, it's $1.50. If you want to get both of them, it's $2. And I've only got 20 of these right now, but we'll print some more up if we need them. So anyway, that's some new resources for this year that I think every one of you will want to check out. This little book, True to the Faith, just with the book, you could go through the Impossible Gospel with all the quotes in it. You wouldn't even need to open the scriptures. It's all there. I think it would be good, though, to in certain places to open the scriptures because they stop where they want to. And the next little phrase has great impact if you read it. So I think a few places you want to use your scriptures, too. But anyway, so that's available this year, something new. Those of you that don't know Bill McKeever, he's the president of Mormon Research Ministries, founder of... He's the prophet of Mormon Research Ministries. And I've asked him to share this morning with us. And he's always a blessing to listen to. You might want to record it because you're not going to get it all. He's like listening to a fire hose sometimes. But you'll learn tons today, and he'll cover a lot of material. So, Bill, come on up. Lord bless you.
Well, it's good to be back to old Manti, yes. This is your first time. So quite a number of you, this is your first time. That makes me feel good because this is a talk I think I've given before here. And so if I don't have a lot of people, oh, yeah, I've heard this, you know, and like Glenn's going to be playing on his computer while I'm doing this. But anyway, let me ask you this question, because this is, you know, I've been dealing with Mormonism for over 30 years now. Just saying that scares me. And, because I can remember when I was 30 years old. And, but how many have ever had the experience where you're talking with a Mormon and you're bringing up a lot of historical issues and doctrinal issues, and the Mormon looks at you like he doesn't know what you're talking about. He's never read these things. He's never studied these things. He has no clue. I remember talking with some Mormon missionaries one time, and we were discussing the issue about Jesus and Lucifer being brothers. And you know, this guy looked at me just appalled that I would even make such an awful lie up, you know. And I find that oftentimes, when we're dealing with these people, as sincere as they are, and there's no doubt that they are very sincere, but they're oftentimes not very well read. I might say that they're often like Christians, you know, don't really know what they believe or their own history and things like that. So I'm not, you know, pointing fingers as if, you know, we don't have that same problem, because there certainly is a problem like that within the Christian communities. But in dealing with these issues, you want to be as effective as possible in talking with them and hopefully give them something to think about. And normally I'm not expecting them to be on their knees within, you know, a 10-minute presentation with them on the streets, but I do want them to walk away going, you know, that really bothers me. Why don't I have an answer for that? And if you can do that with a Latter-day Saint, you've succeeded in hopefully getting them to start thinking about some of these things. Now, when it comes to Mormon history, what's amazing is this is the 200th anniversary of Joseph Smith's birth, the year 2005. And there are a lot of things going on, especially in the Salt Lake Valley and across the country, commemorating Joseph Smith's life. And, of course, it's a very one-sided picture of who Joseph Smith was. And many times I've heard people say, well, if you want to get across your ideas to a Mormon, the first thing you do is go after Joseph Smith. I'm not really in that camp, mainly because I have found from my experience, though I think Joseph Smith needs to be discussed, many times when you bring him up as one of the first subjects, you can find that the Mormon is pretty much going to shut down on this. It's almost as like an atheist coming up to us and ragging on Jesus. You know, after a while, it's like, hey, you know, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't want to talk to you anymore, blah, blah, blah. So not that that's not an issue that needs to be discussed, but it's probably not one that you want to talk about right away. But what is an issue that really needs to be discussed, and what is an issue that we can bring up that a Mormon would have to know the answer to the questions that we are going to ask, because he's the only one that can know the answer to these questions that we are going to ask. But the big thing is what are the questions we need to ask? And I have found that when dealing with Mormons, that many times the historical anomalies and many of the doctrinal anomalies sometimes can be set aside for another time, a little later in the conversation. But what can we bring up and use our time wisely, especially when you're on the streets in front of the pageant? What can we bring up that is going to hopefully hit hard where that individual Mormon is at right now? And when it comes to where that Mormon is in light of eternity, the subject of forgiveness is really a hot issue. Because let's be serious. I would think that just about every religious person in the world, regardless of their religious persuasion, wants to know whether or not they have gotten right with their God, that they have gotten everything straightened out, all their ducks are in a row, so where when it finally comes time when they meet their particular maker, and I'm not trying to be politically correct, I'm just, you know, stating a fact, they do have different gods out there, but that they have met the requirements in order to get the best that their particular religion has to offer. And this is a question that I've asked Mormons, this is a question I've asked Jehovah's Witnesses, this is a question that I ask a lot of religious people. Have you met the requirements that your church or religion has set down for you so that when you die, you know you're going to get the best that your religion has to offer? And what's interesting is that because most religions, just about all religions, are works-based, you can't find people that oftentimes will answer with a real strong affirmative. In fact, with most Latter-day Saints, the answers are very much the same. It's either, I hope so, I think so, or, you know, maybe. I had an interesting conversation with two missionaries down in Temple Square during conference. And in this conversation, I was talking about the requirements that they need to meet in order to get to the celestial kingdom. The answer was very typical, and it's very what we call Robinsonian, okay? If you know what that means, that Stephen Robinson is a professor at Brigham Young University who came out with a book called Believing Christ. He was the co-author of How Wide the Divide. And Robinson has come up with a lot of very clever little, you know, stories that he uses with Latter-day Saints to put them at rest when it comes to these very thorny issues. And he talks about how, you know, a Mormon is supposed to do his best and Jesus does the rest. And this little phrase has caught on like wildfire. And so these missionaries use that line on me. But here's how it led up to the conversation. I was asking them if they knew for sure that if they were to die right now, it's kind of like the EE question, you know, evangelism explosion, you know, why would God let you into his heaven? And would he let you into the celestial kingdom? The answer was very much the same. Well, I don't know. I would hope so. I would like to think that I'm worthy enough. The answers went along this line. Then later on, one of the missionaries says, well, basically what we are told is that we are to do our best and Jesus does the rest. And I says, it's very interesting that you brought that up. I says, that's Stephen Robinson, is it not? And, you know, I don't even know if I remember them even knowing where that came from, but I'm sure it's the buzz of the local ward. And I says, but here's what's interesting. You said you do your best and Jesus does the rest, but yet when I asked you if you were going to get the best your God has to offer you in your religious faith, you didn't know, which tells me you obviously aren't doing your best. And the two missionaries looked at each other like, you know, like that's right. Well, you bet it's right. Because if you are doing your best, you should be able to say without a shadow of a doubt, yeah, I know I'm going to get the celestial kingdom when I die. The fact that a Mormon doesn't know that, obviously he's telling us that they must not be doing their best. If they were, then Jesus does the rest, right? Well, I think that's very clear. We're just using their own methodology to show them some flaws in this type of thinking. And there is a lot of flaws when it comes to Mormon soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. There's a lot of flaws. And unfortunately, it robs these people of that peace that passes all understanding. And really, that's where I think Christianity far and away excels any religious thought you could ever come up with. We are the only people in the entire world that can have this peace that passes understanding because it's not based on anything that we do or we must overcome. It's all based in what Christ has done and what he gives us because of his mercy. And mercy, even though it's a word that's often used by Latter-day Saints, it's abused by Latter-day Saints because mercy cannot be given in exchange for anything. And yet that's exactly what the Mormons are trying to do. They are exchanging their good works in order to receive this gift of salvation. And that phrase alone, or that concept alone is just very troubling to me, that I have to give anything in order to receive a gift. I asked a Mormon one time about this. I said, well, tell me, I'm trying to understand the Mormon concept of a gift here. Are you telling me that when you, on Christmas morning, that if you were to give gifts to your children, and let's say your oldest son, after he's done opening up all the presents, gets up, goes to his room, puts on his work clothes, goes out to the garage, grabs a shovel and hoe, and is going to start working on the yard, and you said, hey, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm working off the gifts that you gave me. Wouldn't you be a little bit offended by that? He says, well, absolutely, because I gave those to my children because I love them. He says, well, what do you think you're doing to your God? Don't you think he would be a little offended if that's what a gift was really all about? What do you think you're doing? And it's not. And here's what usually happens. Oh, you're one of those Christians. How many have heard this one? That believes that all you got to do is believe and then you go out and kill people. Okay? If I've heard that once, I've heard it 1,000 times. And my response to that is, no, I'm actually one of those kind of Christians that believes once I believe, I shouldn't even be prideful. You know, a lot of humble Mormons out there, I mean, think about it, you know, when you think you're going to be a god, it's awfully hard to be humble for a lot of these people. And you do experience a lot of arrogance out on the streets when you're talking with these people, which is really tragic. Because according to Alma 5, if they're not sufficiently humble, they're not prepared to die. If they have any bit of envy in them, it says woe unto them. But unfortunately, this religion is like a two-edged sword. It fosters the very pride it condemns. It actually fosters this kind of pride. Because let's face it, when you start accumulating all these alleged good works that you think are going to impress your God after you die, it's very difficult to try and remain humble. It's very difficult to remain humble. I remember on the streets of Manti talking to a man who was telling me he was going through a litany of all his accomplishments. He kept prefacing everything. I've done this, and I've done that, and I do this, and I do that. And then he kind of waited, and I guess asking for my response, And I just basically said, you know what you've demonstrated to me just now? And he goes, no, what's that? You've demonstrated to me by giving me this big, long list of your accomplishments that you have no concept of what New Testament salvation is all about. And he's like looking at me like, well, what do you mean? I said, because Paul says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And for the past 5 minutes, that's all you've been doing. That's all you've been doing. You have no concept of what this is all about. So what I'd like to discuss this morning is to go through some of these things that Mormons need to accomplish in order to achieve this forgiveness that only they can know whether or not they have. And I think this is an angle that you can use. And believe me, I am not going to say that this is the only angle to use. I would never say that. There's a lot of different approaches, and you need to use different approaches depending on the individual that you're speaking with. But this is one that I've been using that I find gets them to start thinking about these things. And one thing that it does, one thing I should say that it avoids getting into a confrontation with demonstrating how you disagree with them. Because what I'm doing is basically I am agreeing with you. This is what your leaders have said? Fine. Are you doing what they said? I'm not saying the leaders are wrong, not at this point. I'm saying if that's what they've taught and that's what you're supposed to believe, I just want to know if you're doing it. If you're not doing it and you will never be able to do it, why would I want to become a Mormon and put myself in that same position? Why would I want to do that? In other words, they really don't have a product to sell once they demonstrate that they can't even use the product. And that's all that we're really trying to get across here. First of all, we have to understand terms. In dealing with any kind of people group, you have to understand the language. Unfortunately, I think one of the biggest mistakes that many Christians make in talking with Mormons is they naturally assume that they use the words that we use with the same definitions. And this can be very troubling. And this is, I think, one reason why I receive so much criticism from my fellow brothers and sisters is because I get letters from them saying, well, I went and talked to my Mormon neighbor, and they believe in salvation by grace, and they believe in heaven, and they believe in the scriptures, and they believe in Jesus Christ. What are you talking about? And I said, well, did you ever ask them what they meant when they used those terms? Well, why should I do that? Don't they have the same definitions as us? No, they don't. And really, that's the whole problem here. This is the whole problem. We're going to look at some terms here. Atonement, you're going to hear that word come up a lot. Repentance comes up a lot, and justification. Doesn't come up quite as often as the other two, but it's an important subject to talk about. How are we justified? First of all, LDS atonement. Now, you'll notice the date here. This is from the Ensign magazine of May 2004. You can't get much more fresh than that. All right, this is just in conference. This is in a conference message that a 70 by the name of Bruce Hafen gave. And this is what he says. The title of his talk was The Atonement, All for All. Now, there's a lot just in that title. And he's going to elaborate what he means by that. He says this: some of our friends can't see how our atonement beliefs relate to our beliefs about becoming more like our Heavenly Father. Let me just translate that. And becoming gods, okay? That's the, I guess, even the Mormon politically correct way of saying godhood. Others mistakenly think our church is moving toward an understanding of the relationship between grace and works that draws on Protestant teachings. Such misconceptions prompt me to consider today the Restoration's unique atonement doctrine. Now, there's a lot in this paragraph. I don't know if you guys keep up on this, but there is a strong movement going on right now where, sadly, there are some evangelicals, some are friends of mine, that are very much of this mindset that the Mormon Church, as we knew it back in the 20th century and 19th century, is crumbling, and a new 21st century Mormonism is emerging to the top, and guess what? They're coming our way. Now, it's funny, when you bring that up to a Mormon, because I've done this with Mormons. I say, well, it's I guess what I'm hearing from my evangelical friends is, I guess you guys are coming closer to us apostates. I guess that's good news. Okay? And of course, the Mormon, you know, repels at that. Like, you've got to be crazy. We're not going to do that. But basically, isn't that what's happening if what we're hearing is actually taking place? Now, there are champions of this cause in the Mormon camp, one of which would be a guy by the name of Robert Millett, who's a BYU professor. And when you read Millett's material, you can get both very encouraged and very confused at the same time. And even though Millett has a degree in this kind of stuff, in religion and stuff, he's not very consistent in what he says. And I really think that Hafen was probably addressing some of the conclusions that evangelicals have been drawing by reading guys like Millett and maybe even Robinson, Stephen Robinson. And he's correcting this. Now, mind you, this is a 70 in the Mormon church. This is not a BYU professor. If you were to put in a degree of importance in Mormonism, a 70 and a BYU professor, it's going to be like this, okay? BYU professors, you know, do not rank when it comes to determining what is doctrine in the Mormon church. General authorities do that. Primarily the first presidency is who is responsible for this. This guy is speaking in conference. Mormons are told that when a message is given in conference, they can believe it to be truth. So this has a lot of prominence when it comes to the real scheme of things here. And we cannot just discount out of hand what this man is saying here. He is making it very clear that if you think the Mormon church is going towards a concept of grace and works that is close to Protestant teachings, you are mistaken. This is what he's telling the Mormon people, and I think he's telling us as well. It's not happening. Chip mentioned that new manual that the church has come out with. Manuals are great because manuals really give you the mindset of where the church is right now. And I read manuals all the time. I buy their manuals and I scour their manuals because this is what the church really teaches. And they are authoritative. And I'm not finding in their manuals this turn, you know, towards our Protestant view of salvation. I just don't see that in the manuals that I'm reading. I'm not hearing it in conference messages that I'm listening to. I guess that's one of the good and bad things about living up here is you get the BYU station and you get to listen to conference and be bored for 3 days, you know, 2 days out of the year, or 4 days out of the year. They have it twice a year. But nonetheless, this is what is actually being said. Joseph Fielding Smith, in his book, Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, page 123, he was the 10th president of the Mormon Church. He is very much still quoted in church manuals today. He's very much a theologian of his time. He was a church historian for about 50 years. So this guy, you would think, would know what he's talking about. He says the atonement of Jesus Christ is of a twofold nature. Because of it, all men are redeemed from mortal death and the grave and will rise in the resurrection to immortality of the soul. Then again, now he's going to separate this twofold nature. Then again, by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, man will receive remission of individual sins through the blood of Christ and will inherit exaltation in the kingdom of God, which is eternal life. Now, did you notice he gave you a lot of definitions for words here? But notice the definitions are a little different. We have eternal life, we have exaltation as being synonymous terms. But you don't get them because Christ merely died or you know, bled in the garden. You know, you get that by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the Mormon gospel. Only by obedience to the laws and ordinances are you going to receive the remission of individual sins. In other words, it's based on you. You do this, you get this. Obviously here, the question is okay, if it's by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, how many laws and ordinances of the gospel must I obey, and how often must I obey them? That's the key question. Because if it's by works, the obvious answer is, well, you have to follow all the laws and ordinances all the time. Because it's by obedience, not disobedience, by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. According to Gospel Principles, this is a church manual, which Mormons do respect. It says, as we repent, the atonement of Jesus becomes fully effective in our lives, and the Lord forgives our sins. So as we repent, now here again, that's a word that we use. We talk about repentance. We don't ignore the many times repentance is mentioned in the New Testament. We don't ignore that at all. But again, we have a different definition for this word. But Mormons are told that as they repent, the atonement of Jesus becomes fully effective in their lives, and the Lord forgives their sins. They repent, they get forgiveness. They repent, they get forgiveness. But what is LDS repentance? How is it actually defined in Mormon circles? According to the Doctrine and Covenants, section 58, verses 42 and 43, and I might suggest that if there's a verse you want to highlight in your DNC, that this would probably be the one. Because very clearly it explains what repentance really is. It's from their own scripture. It's from the standard works. It's an authoritative source. It says this, "Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven." Notice, you must first repent, then you get the forgiveness. Okay, fine, let's go on. "The same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, remember them no more. By this you may know if a man repenteth of his sins. Behold, he will confess them and forsake them." He will forsake the sins. Okay, we're on the streets, we're talking with a Latter-day Saint, and I sometimes in given situations, I'll use a little shock rhetoric with Mormons just to get their attention. And when the subject of repentance comes up, I'll say, I've been talking with Mormons for most of my life, and I've never yet met a Mormon who's repented. Have you? And that's, of course, going to throw them off. But, you know, it gets them to start thinking about this. Well, hey, this guy is actually saying he's been dealing with this for 3 decades and he's never met a Mormon who's repented. We talk about repentance all the time. But yet he's saying he's never met one. And now I'm challenging that individual. Have you repented? And usually they will start off by saying yes. But then you remind them of what Doctrine and Covenants 58 actually says. If you've really repented, you've confessed your sins and you've forsaken them. How many sins must a Mormon forsake if he can say that he's truly repented? One? All. Do you know of any Mormon who's ever forsaken all of his sins? Have you met any human that's forsaken all of his sins? I've never met one. I've never met a Christian that's done that. And I'll be honest with you, I've never done that. And yet, if that is the qualification, then I think it's fair to say that no Mormon has ever repented. Because no Mormon that I know of, or I think that anybody knows of, and no Mormon that I've actually talked to and asked this specific question, has said that they have forsaken all their sins. Now, if that is the qualification for repentance, I think you can admit we have a serious problem here. And hopefully I want the Mormon to see that this is a serious problem. According to Gospel Fundamentals, now this book was recently revised, and you can get them at distribution centers in Salt Lake and whatever. In Gospel Fundamentals, a church manual, page 67, it says, "Our Father in heaven does not sin, and he does not allow people who sin to live with him." Ouch. To live with him, we must repent of our sins. To repent means to feel sorry for our sins and stop doing them. I brought this up to a woman who wrote me. She sent me an email. And I quoted this to her. And she wrote me back and she says, "Well, are you basically saying that there's going to be, you know, sinful people in heaven?" And I wrote back tongue in cheek. I says, "Ma'am," I says, "outside of the Godhead and the angels, that's all that's going to be there." And I mean this quite sincerely, okay? That, you know, that's what we are. We are innately sinful. Now, does that mean that we're going to be sinning in heaven? That's a whole other question. And does it mean that people who have sin still attributed to them are going to be in heaven? Now, see, that's another question. That's a different question than what she asked me. But I think we would agree that if this is the requirement for repentance, is to stop doing them, then we have a problem here. And again, this is what we're trying to get the Mormon to see. They have a problem in this area. There is one crucial test of repentance. This is abandonment of the sin. If you want to meet a Mormon and he wants to know whether or not he's repented, here's the test. Have you abandoned your sin? If he has not abandoned his sin, he has not repented. He has not met the crucial test of repentance. And if he hasn't repented, then the obvious question is, and I ask this of Mormons, and I don't say it to be mean, but when they admit to me that they haven't met this crucial test of repentance, my next question is, well, where do Mormons like you go when they die? Because I want them to start thinking about this. If this is the requirement and you're not meeting the requirement, what is the result? What is the result? And this is what we're hopefully getting them to do. The crucial test of repentance is the abandonment of sin. This can be found in the Miracle of Forgiveness, page 163. But notice I have another reference here. It's also cited in the Doctrines of the Gospel Student Manual, Religion 231 and 232, on page 40. Now, why do I do that? Because you're going to hear Mormons say, well, the miracle of forgiveness. That was just Spencer Kimball's opinion. Regardless of the fact that if you went to the museum across the street from Temple Square, went on the second floor to the Hall of the Presidents, went over and stood in front of the painting of Spencer Kimball and looked down about waist level, you will find the miracle of forgiveness under glass. Because this was one of his crowning accomplishments. The miracle of forgiveness, I might mention, in fact, I'm going to quote it. This is what's been said about the miracle of forgiveness. This was in a conference message, April of 1970. Many of you would be familiar with President Spencer Kimball's wonderful work on the miracle of forgiveness. I witness to you that God is a loving Father who will forgive and help us find peace and self-respect as we repent and show our sincerity by the lives we live. And there is nothing He asks of us that we cannot do. Oh. There is no requirement we cannot keep if we are willing, if we want to. Repentance is a miracle if it is sincere. But then we also find in Ensign Magazine, Apostle Richard G. Scott made this comment. This is in conference. This is in the November issue of the Ensign. Whenever a quote comes out of an Ensign, either in May or November, 99.9% of the time it was in a conference message, so it carries a lot of weight with Latter-day Saints. And this is what Richard G. Scott said. When needed, full repentance will require action on your part. If you are not familiar with the classic steps to repentance, such as confession and abandonment of sin, restitution, obedience, and seeking forgiveness, talk to a bishop or study a source such as President Spencer W. Kimball's masterly work, The Miracle of Forgiveness. Just his opinion. He's getting accolades in conference on this thing. And also, this was number 3 on Deseret Books, top 10 books for winter of 2005. And so, what's that? Oh, these are my cheat sheets. Well, yeah. One is Richard L. Evans, Conference Report, 1970, page 16, and the other was Richard G. Scott, Ensign Magazine, November 2004, page 16. So, not that long ago. So, see, what we hear as far as, well, that's just their opinion. But your next question should be, whenever a Mormon gives you, well, that was just his opinion argument, is, well, then are you admitting to me that he must have been speaking irresponsibly? I've never had a Mormon answer yes to that question. See? So, okay, it was just his opinion. You obviously don't agree with it, because if you agreed with it, you wouldn't have used that argument. I never find a Mormon who agrees with what a prophet said. Well, that was just their opinion, and I agree with it. But they never bring that up, you know. So they obviously don't agree with it. So really what they're basically telling you is that they don't trust what their leaders have said, so really why should we? Okay, I mean, let's use their answers to our advantage here and get them to start thinking about the things that they are actually saying. So anyway, the reason I'm getting back to the student manual is, again, these are published by the church. And this is put out by the church correlation department, and these guys are the guys who are supposed to know what Mormon doctrine really is in order to put it together in manuals and books for the laity in the Mormon church. So it does carry some weight. Doctrine and Covenants 82, verse 7, "And now verily I say unto you, I, the Lord, will not lay any sin to your charge. Go your ways and sin no more. But unto that soul who sinneth shall the former sins return, saith the Lord your God." And you can understand the dilemma that this puts the Mormon in. He asks for forgiveness of a particular sin, and he's fine. But if he repeats that sin, the former sins come back on him. And, you know, this might work well for the biggies, you might say. Like, let's say you had a problem, you know, in your past life of being a kleptomaniac, okay? And now you don't steal things anymore from, you know, stores, and you haven't stolen in a long time. That sounds good. But, you know, sin goes far beyond just those things. You know, it goes far beyond that. I mean, what about bad thoughts? What about, you know, evil, you know, thinking? What about all these other things that we struggle with as Christians? I mean, these are sins nonetheless. But yet, are we really going to say that, you know, I haven't had a bad thought about a brother in Christ, you know, since I had my last bad thought 10 years ago? I mean, come on. I mean, you know, we're all human, and though we may be getting along in heaven, we don't always get along here, unfortunately. But so you can see how this can be just a death knell and taking away your peace. There's just no way you can have it if this is true. LDS justification. In being justified before God as Christians, what we say when we mean that is whatever was standing in the way between us and God that would bring his judgment upon it, it has been taken away. We are justified in his sight. To be justified is to be saved. There's nothing there that would warrant his wrath upon us. We are justified. The question, again, is how do we as Christians get justified, and how does a Mormon get justified? We are justified because of Christ's righteousness. When we put our faith in Christ, his righteousness is added to our account. The word is imputation in the book of Romans. His righteousness is given to us. It's a legal term. It does not change us at all. We are still the sinners that we were before we came to faith. The difference now, though, is because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we are more cognizant or understanding that we are sinners and we want to live a life that gives glory to our Savior. So there will be a change, but it doesn't mean that when we become justified that all of a sudden we're good people. It only means that when it comes to God's judgment, there will be no judgment. Because the judgment has already been pronounced on someone else, and in this case, the person of Christ on the cross at Calvary. But here is the way that Mormons have defined justification. And what then is the law of justification? It is simply this: all covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations in which men must abide to be saved and exalted must be entered into and performed in righteousness so that the Holy Spirit can justify the candidate for salvation in what has been done. In other words, justification is something that comes and goes with the Latter-day Saint. Comes and goes. If you meet all these requirements, you've got it. If you don't meet the requirements, you don't have it. It's as simple as that. Again, how does a Mormon know where he's at? Oftentimes, I've had Mormons, you know, in discussing this issue, we talk about the ladder. Spencer Kimball's ladder sometimes has been referred to. I don't think Kimball was the one who originated this idea. But in his book, The Teachings of Spencer Kimball, he talks about this ladder of salvation. And for every good work that a Mormon does, he goes up a rung on this ladder towards exaltation. But for every sin, it's a sliding to the bottom. This is what he says. And in discussing this with Mormons, I find that many of them are very familiar with the ladder concept. But then What they're not really familiar with is, how tall is this ladder, and what rung are you on right now? That they don't know. Unless, of course, they've just sinned, and then the answer's obvious. They're at the bottom. See? But I don't think that helps their cause. In other words, they never can know where they are in light of eternity with this kind of a concept hanging over their head. And this is not the good news. The good news is what gives you that peace that passes all understanding. That's why it's good news. And when you take that away, it's no longer good news. But anyway, you can see that this all hinges on the efforts of individuals. Look at this. This is George Q. Cannon. He was a first counselor to Brigham Young, very high position in the Mormon Church. But notice the kind of assurance even this man has being a first counselor in the Mormon Church under Brigham Young. He writes, and this is from Collected Discourses, Volume 5, page 84, "What assurance have I that I shall stand? I have none, except I keep the commandments of God. The Lord has warned every man in this church that he cannot stand unless he lives a pure life and acts in conformity with his requirements." So again, the responsibility is on the individual to overcome these things. One of my favorites, Alma 11:37. What's that? Go back. One of my favorite verses in the Book of Mormon, not because I, you know, find it all that comforting from a Mormon angle, but one of the verses that I like to use, and are we done here with this one? Okay. Someone's writing quickly. Go ahead. All right. Is Alma 11:37. We were doing an outreach in Billings, Montana for the opening of the Billings Temple, and I was working with my associate, Randy Sweet. And the first day we were out there, it was great. The Mormons were driving by and they were taking our literature and everything. But then come Monday, hardly anybody was taking it. So we knew what was happening. They had given an announcement in church that Sunday not to take our information. So, you know, we weren't getting the roll down windows like we were before. So Randy got a little frustrated with us. So he says, we've got to give them something. So we went to a little sign shop and we had a little sign made that said, Alma 11:37. Have you stopped? Just a little sign. It was a little one. It was only about that big. Have you stopped? And it worked quite well because we noticed as the Mormons would drive up, they would pull out their quads and start looking it up like, what does that mean? You know? But we noticed the Gentiles, not knowing what Alma 11:37 was, all they saw was the have you stopped, and they would stop. And they'd roll down their windows and we'd hand them some literature. So it worked out well. Anyway, Alma 11:37 says, "And I say unto you again that he cannot save them in their sins, for I cannot deny his word, and he hath said that no unclean thing can enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, how can you be saved except you inherit the kingdom of heaven? Therefore, you cannot be saved in your sins." Now, oftentimes Mormons will bring this phrase up. Well, do you believe you can be saved in your sins? And my answer is no, I don't believe you can be. I agree with what Alma 11:37 is actually saying. The question is how do we get clean? How do we get clean? And that's what is really important. Unfortunately, this is how the Mormon has to get clean. Now, this is taken from Roy Doxey's book, Prophecies and Prophetic Promises, from the Doctrine and Covenants, pages 168 and 169. Roy Doxey is with the LDS Church Correlation Department. He's one of those guys that I was telling you has to know his Mormon doctrine because they compile it and put it in the church manuals that are going to be used by the laity in the Mormon church. This is what he says in his book. The just are those who are defined in the prophetic promise as members of Christ's church through baptism and receiving the Holy Ghost by an authorized servant of the Lord. They become clean from sin by keeping the commandments. And they are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Now think about this phrase. It sounds good, but how much sealing power does this Holy Spirit have if it's based on them keeping the commandments? I mean, imagine a self-sealing envelope. You're peeling it up, pushing it down, peeling it up, pushing it. That's the kind of seal you've got on this. Because it's all predicated on the ability of the individual to keep the commandments. The sealing is not very permanent if it's based on the individual's effort. But yet this is what they are told they must do. And this is why you will run into a lot of Mormons that are actually living under this burden of guilt. We must not let a lot of their smiles, you know, fool us into thinking that these people have it all together. In my experience, I have come to find that many Mormons, when you get to know them, they start to, you know, be a little more candid with you. A lot of them are really struggling with this. A lot of them have some serious issues with this stuff. And they're realizing that if this is the requirement, they don't see any hope of ever being able to accomplish it. They really don't. So we cannot assume that the Mormon really thinks he has it all together. And hopefully by asking some of these questions, we can get them to start realizing the major problems that their faith is presenting for them, unfortunately. According to the Book of Mormon, Moroni 10:32, yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. Anybody here done that? Deny yourself of all ungodliness? Notice the condition. And if you shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace you may be perfect in Christ. And if by the grace of God you are perfect in Christ, you can in no wise deny the power of God. So the condition is you must deny yourselves of all ungodliness. Once you've done that, then you get the grace that forgives you of the sins. You clean up your act first, and then you get the forgiveness. Isn't this pretty much in harmony with everything that we've seen so far? You do it first, and then you get it from God. And it all concurs. Now, in a doctrinal commentary on the Book of Mormon, Volume 1, page 295, which was co-authored by Joseph Fielding McConkie, the son of Bruce McConkie, a Mormon apostle, and BYU professor Robert Millett. They explain what that passage means in Moroni 10:32, lest we're drawing a conclusion that it really isn't there and building a straw man argument. They are going to explain to us what this means, and this is what they've said. Indeed, it is only after a person has so performed a lifetime of works and faithfulness, only after he has come to deny himself of all ungodliness and every worldly lust, that the grace of God, that spiritual increment of power, is efficacious. Well, that's exactly what the verse says, so I have to assume they're interpreting it correctly, because that's exactly what it says, and they are concurring with that interpretation of the passage. But what's interesting is many times you're going to find, if you read Moroni 10:32 to a Latter-day Saint on the streets, and then ask them if they've denied themselves of all ungodliness, what's interesting is they'll often accuse you of taking the passage out of context. I've had that happen, you know. Well, you're taking it out of context. So you hand them the Book of Mormon and say, well, tell you what, why don't you read it to me and help me? Because, you know, I'm just a dumb Gentile. I don't know what I'm talking about. Why don't you explain to me what this passage is really saying? And I remember Timothy Oliver did this one time to a group of young people, and he gave them the Book of Mormon. And he said, well, you tell me what it's saying. And I remember this young guy, I think it was a young guy, he was reading it. And he read it, and all he could say was, well, that's out of context. But you're reading it. Yeah, you tell me what the context is. All he could say is, well, it's out of context. Basically what he's saying is, he knows what it's saying, and he has problems with what it's saying. Good. I want him to have problems with that. That's a conclusion I'm willing to live with at this point in our conversation. Yes? It's actually in the Doctrinal Commentary on the Book of Mormon. It's a volume. It's a multiple volume set. Would you like a photocopy of it? Because I have it at home.
Is that something that can be purchased today?
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it might be on the new InfoBase 2005, or even the old Gospel Link. I'm not sure, but anyway, yeah, and that's a killer quote, isn't it? I mean, I love it. And anyway, Spencer Kimball, in his book The Miracle of Forgiveness, and what book was number 3 on the top 10 book of Deseret? Miracle of Forgiveness. Eternal life hangs in the balance awaiting the works of men. This progress toward eternal life is a matter of achieving perfection. Living all the commandments guarantees total forgiveness and assures one of exaltation. Incomplete repentance never brought complete forgiveness. What is he saying? Well, out of Let's say I have 20 sins in my life. Okay, now that is a stretch, you know. That, okay, certainly it's far more. All right, but let's say I had 20, and I've accomplished getting rid of 10% of those. I no longer do those anymore. I have a 10% success rate. Would I have really repented? No. So would I really have forgiveness? No. If I was successful getting rid of 19 of the 20 sins, have I completely repented? No. Do I have complete forgiveness? No. What does it come down to? You want complete forgiveness? You completely repent. Every single sin. Now, what's strange about this is that many times Mormons will adamantly deny that Mormonism has what they call a perfectionist theology. But yet we do see this. We do see this. We see that phrase used a lot, achieving perfection. You know, perfection is an achievable goal, Spencer Kimball would say in his book. So they do teach this, even though I hear them deny it a lot. But again, I mean, I'm only going by what it says. But notice what he goes on to say. Your Heavenly Father has promised forgiveness upon total repentance and meeting all the requirements, but that forgiveness is not granted merely for the asking. There must be works, many works, and an all-out total surrender with a great humility and a broken heart and a contrite spirit. This is Miracle of Forgiveness, page 324 and 325. Last year, when the Mormons, you'll find the Mormons are taking their chairs and their blankets and they're going in through the gates to sit down in the temple area to watch the pageant. I was actually asking Mormons as they were going in, and I was doing this. I'd probably do it again this year. I say, hey, I'm looking for a Mormon who knows he's forgiven. Are you that Mormon? You'd be surprised the looks that I was getting. And most of them, if they stopped at all, they would stop and they would think and then shake their head no and then walk off. And when I'd ask them, do you want to know? They would shake their head and walk off. What a sad situation. I would hope that every single one of us, if someone came up to us and said, are you forgiven? Absolutely. Absolutely, no doubt whatsoever. Well, how do you know you're forgiven? Well, what would you say? I asked this Mormon who did say she was forgiven. I said, really? I says, that's great. I says, how did you get forgiven? She goes, well, I asked for it. And I went, I'm sorry, but Spencer Kimball said it's not for the asking. She says, well, no, you have to work. I says, really? I says, do you repent? And she goes, oh, I repent all the time. I says, well, isn't the fact that you're repenting show that you're not really completely repentant? And she had to think about that. I mean, think about that. If a Mormon is repenting, doesn't it prove that they have not completely repented? Why does a person who has completely repented have to repent? He doesn't have to. He has nothing to repent for. But yet Mormons are told in the Gospel Principles Manual that they should be repenting daily. No, you shouldn't. You shouldn't be repenting at all. If Mormonism is true, a Mormon should not be repenting at all. But the fact that they do shows that they have not completely repented. Now, again, I've got a real problem that I believe words have meaning. All right? And I think we need to get this across to some of our Mormon friends to realize that this is what your leaders are saying. It sounds pious. It really does sound pious, but it makes no sense. It doesn't work. It's kind of like communism. It looks great on paper until you add people. Then it doesn't work anymore. All right? It's the same kind of thing. All right? So, it depends upon you, Kimball says, whether or not you are forgiven and when. It could be weeks, it could be years, it could be centuries before that happy day when you have the positive assurance that the Lord has forgiven you. That depends on your humility, your sincerity, your works, your attitudes. Is there any mistake in understanding here that it is dependent on the individual? There's no mistake in that. It's all dependent on the individual. Biblically, this is one thing you might want to share with a Mormon on the street when you get on this subject, that our forgiveness is described in past tense. And I think it's very telling. For instance, Psalm 32:5, I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Are we going to really believe that the psalmist, David, or any of those who wrote the Psalms had gotten to a point in their life where they had forsaken all their sins? Not likely. We find also in Ephesians 4:32, to be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, past tense. No, there's no promise here of weeks, years, centuries. It's past tense. Are we to believe that everyone in the Ephesian church had forsaken all their sin? No longer struggled with sin? Of course not. We find in 1 John 2:12, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. The forgiveness is past tense. Bruce McConkie in his book The Mortal Messiah, volume 1, page 406, said, unless men have the agency to choose to do good and work righteousness, and in fact do so, they cannot be saved. There is no other way. Now, when you read this, what verse comes to mind? When I read this, when I was reading The Mortal Messiah, and I came across this verse, or this statement by McConkie, immediately, this is what came to my mind. A statement from the New Testament that teaches just the opposite of what this alleged apostle was teaching. Titus 3:5 and 8, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, not our efforts, his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. Romans 4:1 and 8. And when they and then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. And many times when talking with a Mormon, you might bring this up. Most Mormons are very well aware of the concept of labor for wages. And asking the Mormon, well, when you get your check on Friday, do you look at that paycheck as a gift from your employer? I've never had a Mormon say yes. Now, they might say, well, I look at it as a gift that I can work in order to get the check. So that's another issue. I'm saying, do you look at the check you get as a gift from your employer? And they always will say no. And say, why is that? Because you had to exchange labor in order to get the check. That's how the arrangement works. You do something in order to get this. I said, but yet we're being told here in Romans that that's not the way the grace of God works. It's not the way it works. To the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man in whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. He is not the God of Mormonism who will bring upon you your past sins when you screw up later on. You can have the assurance, as far as God's concerned, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. It's past. It's over with. It's not going to be. Yes. Anyway, do you want to take a few questions, or what do you want to do, Chip? Okay. Keith. Moral Messiah was volume 1, page 406.
Is that book available to you?
Yeah, it's part of the Messiah series. There's the Promised Messiah, the Moral Messiah. I think there's like 3 or 4 of them in there. Yeah. I'm pretty sure these are on InfoBase. Or gospel link. So, any questions? Go ahead. Anybody, just word it out.
On page 212 of the Miracle of Forgiveness, I have some kind of
okay. Question over here? Yes.
Oh, in other words, they're trying to give you the impression that after they die, they'll be able to make up for lost time. You might refer them to Alma 34 in the Book of Mormon. Because in Alma 34, in fact, Kimball harps on Alma 34 a lot when he's telling Mormons, don't do that. You don't procrastinate the day of your repentance. Because Alma 34 actually says that if you procrastinate the day of your repentance, the devil has sealed you his, and this is the final state of the wicked. In the next life, according to Alma 34, no work can be performed. So how is the Mormon going to make up for lost time? He can't. He can if he's going to believe the Book of Mormon to be scripture.
So wouldn't Alma 34 actually teach that if you're a Mormon, you either make it to the celestial or you end up in outer darkness with the devil? There is no terrestrial for the Mormon.
Yeah, and in fact, I brought that up to a Mormon one time who insisted that if all I had was the Book of Mormon, I would get into the celestial kingdom if I followed it explicitly. And I reminded him that if I was to have just the Book of Mormon and followed it to the letter, I would not even know there was a celestial kingdom to shoot for, because it's not even in there either. And see, that's the problem. A lot of the doctrines of Mormonism came about after 1830 when the Book of Mormon was published. And through Latter-day Revelation, as they call it, more things were added, and obviously making it more complex and more confusing. Fine. Yeah.
Because if Jesus does the rest, certainly, even if you did a little bit, he does the rest. No one's going to be anywhere but that.
Yeah. Yeah, you know what it all boils down to? That horrible thing that I remember back in high school was the grade on the curve. You know, how many used to hate being graded on the curve? You know what that meant? That meant somebody had to fail. You know, and because that's how a curve works. You have so many, this bracket, so many in that bracket, and it curves. Well, that's actually what the God of Mormonism does. He grades on the curve. And, boy, what an awful way to look at life. And I mean, especially when you look at the requirements as being 100%. And again, they will deny that. This is what's odd. They will deny it, but yet you read their books, they admit it. You know, there's this double message that's coming out. And I think that's one thing that makes it very difficult sometimes in talking with Mormons. And I know that it's one thing that I find very difficult in talking to some of their apologists is because in Mormonism there has been such a wide range of, for lack of a better word, contradiction, that it's easy sometimes for the Mormon apologist to pick a quote from something his leader has said that best fits the predicament he's in right now, even though it may conflict with something else that this guy may have said himself. But this is how they do things. And I find that Mormon apologists are very good at that. They will pick out these statements that will get them off the hook in that particular situation, even though it's not a consistent thought in Mormonism today. Dave. Well, that's a favorite passage of Robert Millet. Because man had fallen, he could not merit anything of himself. Anybody have that passage at hand right now? I don't know. My Book of Mormon's propping up.
Where is it again?
14? and so forth. Repentance and so forth. Well, we don't even have to go to the so forth. Let's just go back to the repentance part. If that's what it means, we have to repent. Well, you just unraveled what you're trying to get across by misquoting the passage in the first place. See?
Also, by the word merit, we have a footnote in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9.
Ooh. Oh, boy. Yeah. Okay.
That verse would be a total oxymoron.
It is. Yeah.
Just say you can't merit anything of yourself, and then you have to merit these things to do it.
Well,
it
would
not be an oxymoron.
Another one in that, speaking of those lines, is 2 Nephi 25:23. Now this is where Robinson, actually not only misinterprets it, misquotes it, but he contradicts his own leaders on how to interpret this passage. Where it says, "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." Now, if salvation is twofold, and salvation by grace alone is immortality, that doesn't make any sense, because to get immortality, according to Mormonism, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to believe anything. You don't have to do anything. But that's what they refer to as salvation by grace. But yet here it's saying that by grace that we are saved after all we can do. It even conflicts with their twofold definition of salvation. Because you don't have to do anything. So the after all you can do becomes very problematic. But let me just say something. This is causing a lot of problems with Mormons. And I'm hearing a lot of Mormon apologists now reinventing how to interpret this passage. But what's interesting is when you go back 20, 30 years, and you start reading what Mormon leaders have said on this passage before, what they're basically saying is what we've been reading this morning. It's only after you've done everything you possibly can do that you can hope to be saved. It's as simple as that.
Well, that's the beauty of this. Because this one, it quotes that verse that says, "Now, by after all you can do, it means Romans 10:32.
That's the next verse.
So after all you can do, well, what's all you can do? Well, it says, well, after all you can do means you've got to deny yourself of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength. Okay, so that's all you can do.
Yep.
So if anybody tries to reinvent how you interpret that, say, well, that's not how your church interprets it right here under the term grace. It says after all you can do means that you've got to follow Moroni 10:32 to the letter.
What's funny about that is this Mormon apologist that did a critique on our book, Mormonism 101, he actually said that 2 Nephi 25:23 should be understood as that we are saved by grace. After all, what can we do?
Yeah.
What's interesting about that interpretation is that's exactly what James White said. It should say. Now, James White's a Christian apologist who Mormons really don't like. And it's funny to hear this Mormon apologist concur with James White. I mean, that is just that's humorous, And now, if it said that, after all, what can we do? That would make a little more sense to my theology. But certainly, Mormons even find this to be a problem now. And this is why they have to keep reinventing how they interpret their own passages. Because you see, it's not their job to do that. That's the job of the First Presidency. And we're not seeing that coming down from the top. In fact, what we're seeing is what you've just read out of the church manual that has the church leadership sanction. So they're not changing. So, yes.
Does the LDS person have to repent and acknowledge every sin that they do, or can they repent after like a certain amount of days and that covers all the sins?
No, they can't do the blanket, God, I screwed up today, forgive me of all my sins. No, they have to acknowledge what they've done. It's not this blanket thing. They have to be have a heartfelt sorrow. And I'm not downplaying a heartfelt sorrow and contrition. I know the Mormons will often assume that's where you're going with this, if we're trying to treat sin lightly. We are certainly not doing that. I am trying to treat sin for as ugly as it really is. Okay? And so I'm not saying that. But yes, they would have to be accountable for every single sin. I asked a man here on the streets of Manti just a few years ago,
okay, you're telling me that before you go to bed at night, you have a terrible argument with your wife and some awful things are said. You go to bed and you die in your sleep. What happens to you? And you know what his answer was? I'll be in a world of hurt. That's what he said. He didn't have a chance to repent. Now, to repent of saying ugly things to your wife really means you will never do that again. How many married people do we have here? How many of us fall into that awful category of saying stupid things to our wives? Okay? We all do that. We don't want to do it. We don't plan to do it, but it happens, unfortunately. But do you realize if Mormonism is true, that when you go to your wife and you ask for her forgiveness, you go before God and you ask for forgiveness, you really haven't repented if you do it again. Your former sins come back. See how awful this gets?
Just slide to the bottom of the ladder.
You're back to the bottom of the ladder.
And people say to me, well, I repent every day. Mm-hmm. And I just say to them, well, let's hope that whenever you die, you just got done repenting. Because you're admitting to me that you sin every day.
But if
so
they
sin every day,
okay, well I'll challenge your statement, Chip. Okay, let's pray that you repented. Just repented. Repented of what? Everything? Has everything been taken care of? See, this is the extent of this. It's everything, not a partial repentance. It's got to be a complete repentance in order to get complete forgiveness. It goes back to Mission Impossible.
Obviously, Alma 34 provides a solution, but when the thief was told by Jesus they'd be in paradise later, did they mean that like spirit prison almost where they're going to...
Yeah, he's going to be in spirit prison. Someone's going to be baptized on his behalf. He's going to have the opportunity to have more than missionaries in the spirit world. And you know, I have some missionaries in my house to talk about that. Because I know we're going to wrap up here. The reason I told these missionaries this is one of the biggest problems I have with the idea of baptism for them is it completely eliminates the faith aspect of salvation. I mean, think about it. I mean, I'll be honest with you. If I die... And when I wake up in the spirit world, I've got two guys in white shirts and badges telling me about the restored gospel. As critical as I am of Mormonism right now, it wouldn't take a lot of faith to know that I was wrong. Because they're not Baptists. Right? Right? If they're there ministering to you, believe me, you were wrong. It's as simple as that. No amount of faith is involved in that. And so, obviously, okay, I better listen. There's no one else here. So I better listen to what these guys have to say. It completely takes away the faith element. It makes it a nutshell. So, anyway, let's pray. Just wish you guys well tonight. And I think you're going to have a great experience. And I think you're going to be pretty pumped after it's over. Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to examine what your word has to say as opposed to the words of mortal men. And if nothing else that we get out of this, Lord, I pray that we walk away with a greater sense of compassion for these people, because there is no doubting that these are a people who are very sincere about what they believe and want very much to be the best Mormon they can possibly be. And sometimes, you know, we can learn from that. Because unfortunately, with grace, we do sometimes have a propensity to take it for granted. And we don't want to.